In this first address, the subject is called to the ministry, and I've been asked to deal with what the ministry is and what is involved in being called to it. Then, later on this evening, the subject is preaching the word, and I've then been asked to try to deal with the character of preaching and, in a very general sense, to consider this subject. I won't on that occasion be saying anything about preparation, not because I've got a guilty conscience on the matter, but because that is such a wide and such a personal and practical subject that I think it would probably be dealt with best when we're able to discuss things together, or perhaps as we're able to discuss things privately together. Then the third address was originally entitled The Prayer Life of the Minister, and I made a fairly firm request that that should be changed to The Private Life of the Minister. But as I prepared, it became increasingly obvious, since I started with The Prayer Life of the Minister, that it wouldn't be possible to go on to The Private Life of the Minister, and so that title stands as it originally did, and we'll be considering then the prayer life of the minister. And then anyone would be reluctant enough to speak about the minister's prayer life, but to speak about the minister's unction is indeed a subject that gives one a great deal of reluctance and hesitance. But at the end of the day, I believe it is the one thing that really matters, that there is a touch of God's Spirit and an unction from on high upon our preaching and upon all our pastoral work. And if one could paraphrase that grand proverb in the book of Proverbs, I think one could say to one's spiritual children and to all ministers of the gospel, get unction, and with all your getting, get unction. And so I think that will be an appropriate place for us to come to a climax in our consideration of God's word together. Well, now what I want to do with you in this first session is to ask you to turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Colossians, and perhaps we may read there from chapter 1 verse 24, I think it is, to chapter 2 verse 5. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the divine office which was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now made manifest to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. For this I toil, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. For I want you to know how greatly I strive for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged as they are knit together in love, to have all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no man may delude you with beguiling speech. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Now let me, if I may, remind you of the context in which these words are set for us by the Apostle. You know that it is almost always, indeed invariably, his style in his epistles to give us in the opening verses of them the basic motifs that he is going to work out in the course of his exposition and his teaching. And in a very striking sense at the beginning of Colossians chapter 1 in verses 1 and 2, he does precisely that to this particular church. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And that is something that is expounded later on in this chapter. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. And that, in another sense, is the essential theme of the epistle. How it is that these saints who are in Christ can live out the life of Christ through the Holy Spirit in the particular and peculiar difficulties and trials and afflictions and problems of the Colossian church. And that is why, for example, in chapter 2 and into chapter 3, the burden of the apostles' teaching is what it means to be in Christ. And he opens up for them, as he has already begun to do in chapter 1 from verse 15 onwards, the riches and the majesty and the glory and the splendor of Christ. But then, of course, they are living at Colossae. And from chapter 3, verse 5 in particular, he goes on, as he does in so many of the other epistles, to explain and to apply what it means to be in Christ and to have given to one the riches of Christ's glory. That is, to put it in terms of the Colossian epistle, to take the inheritance that is ours in Christ, the hope of glory that is ours in Christ, and to touch the church and to touch the world in which we live with the power and the majesty and the victory of that kind of glory. And so as he opens up his heart and his theological concerns in this epistle, first of all with his thanksgiving, and then secondly with his prayer, he draws the Colossians' attention in verse 15 to the magnitude of Jesus Christ, into whose kingdom and by whose power they have been brought from death into life and from darkness into his marvelous light. And so in these verses 15 to 20, and then from 21 to 23, he is explaining to them the foundations of their Christian experience. And we will have to return, God willing, in a moment to the significance of these words and the context in which we will be examining them. But in the section that we have read from verse 24 through into chapter 2, verse 5, Paul is continuing to work out some of the motifs that he has already thrown out, as it were, in the overture to the epistle. One of these motifs, as we see in chapter 1, verse 15 to 20, is the magnitude of Christ, and he is going to take that up later on. But do you notice how in those verses 15 through to 23, one of the minor themes that runs through it is that in the midst of the majesty and the splendor and the glory of Christ, the Apostle Paul has become a minister of this gospel. He speaks there of this gospel reconciling men to God. And he says, of this gospel which has been preached to every creature under heaven, I, Paul, became a minister. And as he moves from one thought to another, and as one thought after another grips his soul and his massive intellect, he comes here in the midst of speaking about Christ to put himself in the closest possible juxtaposition to him, so that he cannot think of the glory of Christ without also in the same thought thinking about the marvelous thing that has happened to him. Namely, he has been called by this Christ into the service of this Christ, to the work of the ministry. And having taken off into the splendors of Christ, he is now, from verse 24 through into chapter 2, verse 5, taking off into the privileges of being called to the gospel ministry. And there are in these verses three things that I want us to try to consider together. The first is what the apostle has to say about the call to the ministry. The second, what he has to say about the task of the ministry. And the third, what he has to say about the cost of the ministry. First of all, especially in what he says in verse 25, Let us try and consider together what he has to say about the call to the ministry. Now the interesting thing here is, and you might well have thought this as we have read it, is that he is not really speaking here about his call to the ministry. He is speaking more about the character of the ministry he exercises and the privileges it has bestowed in him. But you see, he cannot think about the character of his ministry or the privileges that has brought to his soul without also thinking about what it means to be called to the ministry. And in two occasions there in verse 23 and again in verse 25, he stresses the fact that he became a minister. And he is obviously putting into that expression, became a minister, the whole context of his own personal experience, out of which is born all that he is to say elsewhere about what it means to be called to the office of the preacher of the gospel. And the thing that is abundantly plain in what he says here and elsewhere about the call to the ministry is that it is first and foremost not something he chose, although we will have more to say about that in a moment. It is first and foremost something that came upon him. And in that sense, the call to the ministry is always primarily a gracious gift. It is something, Paul says here and elsewhere, sometimes elsewhere more explicitly, something that was given to him. And of course, that is precisely what he meant at the beginning of the epistle. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, how did he become a minister of the gospel? He says it was by the will of God. It was not something he chose himself, although his own choice had something to do with it. It was not something that he was encouraged to do by others merely. It was something that came upon him by the will of God operating in his life and designating him and setting him apart. It was a gift that was given to him. Indeed, so much so is that the case that wherever he speaks about the work of the ministry, he speaks of it not only as a gift that has been given to him, but he thinks of himself and of all believers who share in the work of the ministry as themselves being gifts. And you remember how in the three great passages where the apostle discusses the concept of the ministry in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, in Romans 12, and in Ephesians 4. His expressions and his ideas and the force of all he has to say proclaim this as the great basic fact of Christian service, that it is founded upon the gift of God. According to the grace of God, says the apostle in Romans 12, we receive the gift of God. And according to the gift of God, we exercise the ministry that he has given to us. Now in that context, that the ministry is primarily a gift of God, and even more particularly, you remember from Ephesians 4, a gift of the ascended Christ to his church. The apostle is consistently stressing two ideas, and they appear wherever he discusses the ministry. The first is that the gift of God in a man's life when he is called to the ministry makes fresh demands on him to consecrate himself to Christ. You remember how Paul joins these two things together in Romans 12. The mercies of God that he has expounded in the first 11 chapters. And then in order to lead men and women from the mercies of God in general to fallen men, to the grace of God in particular, to the servants and the ministers of the gospel, he takes these two things and he links them together by saying, therefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. And my dear brothers, in our personal experience, that is the only thing that can conceivably link the grace of God in the gospel and the service and abandonment of our lives to the kingdom of Christ. If we irrevocably consecrate ourselves to him. And you know, whatever we may think of blessings in the Christian experience, There is no doubt in the biography of the Christian Church that there have been many great servants of God who have been able to look back on some experience in their life at their conversion or sometime afterwards that has been peculiarly marked by consecration to Christ. And they have known that from that day onwards they could never be the same men again. And it seems to me from all that the Apostle Paul is saying here that this is one of the great hallmarks of the Christian ministry. And it is one of the things that is not always or indeed often evident in the life of the ministers of the gospel, that they are men consecrated to Christ. And I therefore want to ask you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ as we begin these studies, as I ask myself, whether this is something that is abundantly and evidently true of you, that you are a man whose heart and whose soul is consecrated to Jesus Christ because his gift has come upon you, and because you are able to say, even already as you look back upon your Christian experience, that the Christian ministry is not primarily something you have chosen, but something that God has laid his hand upon you in the gift of his grace and summoned you into his service. The other thing Paul emphasizes in this context, and the two things almost invariably go hand in hand, is that along with consecration to the person of Christ, there must be self-denying love for the sake of the church. We will see that in a moment as we go on in the passage, but you will surely have noticed the powerful way in which the apostle speaks about his sharing in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body. And if it is your intention as you go forward into the work of the ministry to try as far as possible to avoid affliction and suffering and pain and difficulty, you would be as well to abandon the course today. There is no way forward in the work of the gospel ministry without suffering affliction for the sake of the church. And again, let me stress this, that wherever you find the apostle enlarging on what it means to have a gift of God's grace to exercise a ministry, that gift is always given to us not in order that we may be protected from suffering and difficulty more than other Christians, but rather that we may learn what it is to suffer for them, and to deny ourselves in every conceivable respect that is fitting to the Word of God, in order that we may demonstrate to them the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember again how in Ephesians 4:15 the Apostle says this is the whole goal of his ministry, that having consecrated himself to Christ as a gift of Christ to the church, he exercises his ministry of God's word in a self-denying fashion, loving the Christian brothers and sisters in order that they may learn to imitate him in his Christian life, so that the whole body, he says, when it begins to work properly, is oiled in all its wheels by the love of God as one member serves another. And you cannot, I am sure, possibly have escaped noticing how true it is in our Presbyterian setup that the characteristics and the personality and the gifts of a minister almost invariably stamp the character of his congregation. And that puts a very special necessity and burden upon us, that our lives should be eminent in the manner in which they display the self-sacrificing grace for the sake of the church. And the reason that is so important, of course, is because it is in grace that God's gifts take root and flourish and grow. It is not in great intellectual gifts or great personality gifts. These may produce a form of godliness. They may produce crowds, but they can never produce grace in the heart. And if it is the production of grace in the heart, it is this self-denying love that needs to be one of the great hallmarks of the expression in our lives of the gift that God has given to the church in what we are and the ministry that we exercise. It is not, said Robert Murray McChain, great talents God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Now, if this is the all-controlling idea in the New Testament of what it means fundamentally to be a minister of the Word of God, that we are given as gifts to the Church of Christ by the King of that Church, there are, I think, four elements that help us to recognize what it means to be called to this ministry. And I want to try and say a word about each of them. One of the elements, surely and obviously, is that we should be given the gifts that are necessary to fulfill the ministry. I certainly would go so far as to say that if a man is not gifted for the work of the ministry, he cannot be called to the work of the ministry. No matter what experiences he may have had, what voices he may have heard, no matter what others may have said, his parents or his elders or his own minister, if he is not gifted for the work of the ministry, he is not called to the work of the ministry. And if we are called to the work of the ministry, one of the gifts that will be evidenced in our lives, according to the Apostle Paul, is that we are apt to teach. Now, for most of us, in our younger days, there are comparatively few opportunities to be apt to teach, and we find it comparatively difficult to discern whether this is one of our gifts or not. But one of the ways we know that we are apt to teach is if we are apt to understand. It is so often only the things that we properly understand that we are actually able to communicate. And this is certainly true of the preaching gift. If we do not understand what we are talking about, if we do not have a grasp of the gospel, then it seems to me to be highly unlikely that we have been called and gifted to the work of the ministry. And of course, preaching is simply the epitome of every work in the ministry. There is no work of the ministry that does not involve understanding the Word of God and applying the Word of God to a given situation. And my dear brothers, if we do not understand the Word of God, and if we are not gifted in this special way of being apt to teach and therefore apt to understand, we are thereby disqualified immediately from conceiving that we have been called. And so often the sad factor in elderly ministers' lives who have seen so little fruit is that no one seemed to have the guts to say to them on some occasion or another, "My dear friend, you just do not have the gifts." And what sorrow and sadness and self-recrimination would have been saved in the lives of some men if some loving brother or elder Christian had taken them aside and said, "No, no, my friend. The work of the ministry is not simply for those who aspire to it. It is for those that God has marked out as gifted for it." Gifts, says John Owen, make no man a minister. But all the world cannot make a minister of Christ without gifts. The second thing, in terms of the ministry as a gift of Christ to the church, that is emphasized in the New Testament, is that we should display Christian character. I wonder if you have noticed how often in the New Testament the exercise of gifts are associated with the rectitude of moral character. And I must say to you that it is one of the things that frightens me as I meet some young men in the ministry particularly. It's certainly not one of the problems that the older generation seem to suffer from. But one of the problems that young men in the ministry seem to suffer from is this: that they do just not want to be holier than other men. But one of the things in the New Testament that marks out men and women as fitted for the ministry of God's word is moral rectitude. That they stand out as upright and clean and godly from other men and women in the world. If the man does not have a good report from outsiders, says the Apostle Paul, he is not fit for the eldership. He is not fit for the ministry of ruling the congregation. That was true, you remember, of the seven men in Acts chapter 6. They were full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Ah, yes. But they were seven men of good repute. Now, are we, brethren, men of good repute? Because it is only men of good repute who are eventually going to make their mark on the society in which we live. And I would say to you, indeed I would beg you, if you have no desire to be holy and to be like Jesus Christ and different from the run-of-the-mill ordinary worldling and even different from the ordinary run-of-the-mill worldling professing Christian, steer clear of the work of the ministry and leave it to men who are concerned to be consumed with zeal to be like Christ. And to show every aspect of his majestic holiness and every broken-hearted aspect of his compassion and his sympathy and his amazing grace. You will remember, I am sure, that although the multitudes heard the Sermon on the Mount, it was not to the multitudes that the Sermon on the Mount was addressed. It was primarily to the apostles. They were to be the men who shone as lights in the world. They were to be the men who were the salt of the earth. And if we are not willing to exercise all the zeal that we can possibly gain from the help of the Holy Spirit, that we may mold our characters more and more according to our Christian duties and privileges into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we will never make the impression and the impact upon the society in which we live that I have no doubt whatsoever God is calling us to in these days. So we must be gifted. We must look to our character. I do not mean by that unless we have a holy zeal to be consumed for the glory of God, we are not called to the ministry. I mean that if we do not show that kind of Christian character that manifests the lineaments of Christ's character, we are not fit for the ministry, even if we are called for it. And my friends, if we are not fit for the ministry in that sense, we are not even fit for the Christian life. Let us not create double standards. But let us at the same time be quite sure that this is one of the marks of men and women who were chosen in the pages of Scripture. They were eminent for their holiness. They were marked out as men of good repute. The third thing, of course, is that we should have the desire to enter the holy ministry. And I would imagine that in almost every case where a man is called to the ministry, the desire is normally part of that gift. Now, it's sometimes said, it's certainly been said to me, the only way you can know that you've been called to the ministry is if the ministry is the last thing you want to enter. And I suggest to you that while that sounds exceptionally sanctified and pious, it is certainly not the New Testament principle. Because the New Testament speaks, you remember, in 1 Timothy 3:1, about a man desiring this office. And the word that Paul uses, origain, really means to stretch out your hand in order to touch something. So it is evident in the understanding of the New Testament that there is such a thing as a desire to enter the work of the ministry. And that desire frequently coexists with sometimes an even stronger desire not to take on the responsibilities and the obligations and the burdens of the ministry. It's often said, you know, with many of these men in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, that God chose them against their will. You know, Moses didn't want to do it, but God said he was to do it, and so he had to do it. And Jeremiah didn't want to do it, but he had to do it. But that surely is not the truth of the matter. These men were not lacking in desire to serve God in the way that he had called them to do. They were lacking rather in the desire to put up with what God wanted them to put up with. And when we examine our own hearts, my brethren, this is what we constantly discover. It is not that we do not have the desire for the work of the ministry. It is not that God forces us into it totally and completely against our wills and against any visions that we may have of what God would have us do. It is that on the one hand there are these desires that God himself has planted in our hearts, and are these other desires that we naturally feel. And there is, as you remember the Westminster Confession says in another context, an irreconcilable war until Christ triumphs in his grace. Do you have the desire for the work of the ministry? And the fourth thing that is, I think, frequently involved with this idea in the New Testament is what we might call recognition. The apostle says that so much of his ministry and indeed his sufferings are for the sake of the church. And more specifically, in verse 25, he speaks about becoming a minister according to the divine office, which was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. And it is this idea that the ministry is not for ourselves, but for others, that necessitates that such gifts as we believe we have should be recognized by others. And that again is a constant theme in the New Testament. Men do not receive individual calls in the New Testament and then speed out and exercise their ministry separated from the church. No, they are always recognized by the church, because the gifts that they have been given are primarily for the church. And if they are to be exercised in the context of the church, they need to be first of all recognized and accepted and received and benefited from within the context of the church. And that is something that we need to look for, and indeed something that we need to desire. There are many young men I have met from Bible colleges and other places, and in theological colleges too, who have been so zealous and so anxious in the work of the Lord, and yet no one conceivably would recognize that they had been gifted and that the gifts that they claimed were actually being exercised to the blessing of the church, sometimes indeed on the contrary. The gifts that they claimed were being exercised to the boredom of the church and to the impatience of the church. And unfortunately, again, no one had the courage or the grace to take them aside and say, no, no, there must be some other channel for you. So we need recognition from others. I don't mean by that patting on the hand, the back, and patting on the backside, and you go on, son, you make assemblies, and boy, you'll really show them. No, I mean something quite different from that. That the lives of men and women and boys and girls should be touched by the exercise of our gifts. Of course, there are standards in this. And it may be that some will be helped by your ministry who may not be helped by someone else's, and vice versa. But there are surely sufficient in the Church of Christ to recognize the men who are gifted and to discern the difference between a gifted man and a called man and a man who is not. And if this is an area in which you find some difficulty, then pray that there will be those given to you who will help you and encourage you. I know, speaking for myself, that I would not be able to preach today or any other day if it had not been for the encouragement of others. If it had not been that they had helped me forward and helped me from my total unbelief that I might have any gift, to the belief that God might have given me a gift that could be exercised, and perhaps you are in the very same position. And that is where we desperately need the fellowship of Christ's people. And not least as we are brothers in a very special way in this work, as the Apostle Paul was a brother of Epaphras and Timothy and so on, in a very special way in his work. We need to encourage one another. If we are blessed and helped and instructed and encouraged by the ministry of another, my dear brothers, let us learn not to let it pass without sharing the good things that God has given to us. We may not have the opportunity at the time, but we can sit down for a moment and put pen to paper and say, my dear brother, my soul was enlarged by what you said. And if ever there was a day when we needed that kind of encouragement amongst one another, it is surely the days in which we live. And having said that, I think that this perspective does two things for us. When we recognize that the call to the ministry involves being gifted for the ministry, exercising the character of a Christian minister, having the desire to exercise the gifts of a minister, having the recognition of our brothers and our sisters in the work of the church. That, I say, does two things to us. On the one hand, it provides authority for our ministry. It provides personal authority in the sense that we are able to lose our reluctance on the one hand, or our self-imagination on the other hand, and devote ourselves entirely to the doing of God's will and to the blessing of God's people. Now, we are all different in this respect. Some of us are reluctant, and some of us are puffed up with our own ideas of our own gifts and our own importance. But if we bear these four factors in mind, we will be increasingly delivered from one or other, and sometimes often enough from both, and be able to minister in a way that is characterized by authority. Because we have lost our own authority, whether it be the authority we wish we had or the authority we think we had, we will have lost it and gained the authority of Christ. And at the same time, of course, it not only provides authority, but it marks us with humility. Could anything be more marked by humility than the experience of the Apostle Paul? I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. So the ministry is first of all a gracious gift, and it is also a heavy responsibility. This is what Paul means in verse 24, and again in verse 25, and again in chapter 2, verse 1, where he speaks about devoting his life to others. I want you to know how greatly I strive for you and for those at Laodicea. And more especially, it is marked out and nailed down by his use of the idea in verse 25 that the ministry is a stewardship. I became a minister of the church, he says, and notice he says that. He says he became a minister of the church according to the divine stewardship, is a better translation, which was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Now, the idea of steward or stewardship is a very common one in the New Testament to describe what it means to be a minister of the gospel. A steward, as you know, was a kind of household manager whose responsibility it was to look after the house in the absence and sometimes also in the presence of the master. And there are four ideas associated in the New Testament with stewardship. One, for example, in Luke 12:42, is that the steward was responsible to give the family their set portion of food. Another, in 1 Corinthians 4:2, is that the steward, as a steward of the mysteries of Christ, must be faithful. Another, in Titus 1:7, is that the steward must be blameless, or as A.T. Robertson puts it, the steward must be first class. That is to say, the members of the church never travel second class with their stewards, they always travel first class. And 1 Peter 4:10, the steward must be hard-working. Now, if you were ever to be given a substantial donation for your personal use, I can think of nothing better to do with it than to buy a picture or a painting of a steward, because it describes and defines exactly what the New Testament idea of the ministry is. The nature of our task is, first of all, to keep the larder full and adequate in order that we may draw on the resources to feed and to furnish the people of God according to their different stages, according to their different needs, and according to their different situations. And there is only one way that that can be done. And if I rivet anything in your conscience over these next 24 hours, let it be this: that the steward can only furnish the larder of God's church and feed the people of God by hard and diligent labor. That is one of the ideas, as I've already suggested there. The steward must be hard-working. And if there is anything that appalls me as I look into my own heart, and appalls me, I believe, all the more as I meet young ministers and as I meet divinity students from time to time, it is the sheer laziness that has beset this generation, and I would rather suspect has beset many generations before us. I do not mean that we are not active. I mean that as far as the ministry that God has given us and the office to which he has appointed us is concerned, our times are characterized by the laziness and by the sloth of the ministry. Ah, but you say, I know a minister. Well, I know a minister like that too. And I'm not saying he's doing nothing. What I am saying is, like so many of us, he is not doing what he ought to be doing. And what you ought to be doing just now, and what I ought to be doing just now, if God is going to give us 40 or 50 years in the ministry, is making sure that the larder is well filled, and that we are devoting our time and our talents and our energies and our intellects to storing up our own little larder, that we may be able to bring out things old and new for the people of God to whom it is his desire to call us. And I hope and pray as I speak to you just now that your life is a life that is characterized in Assemblies College and in the university and in the churches to which you are attached and in your own home by hard, diligent slog, in order that you may store up for a future day the riches of God's grace that are revealed in Scripture. And the standard, of course, that is set, as we have already seen from one of these verses, is not the standard of brilliance, or not even the standard of success. It is the standard always of faithfulness. And how, my brothers, this has been perverted. Here is a man, and he has had no success whatsoever in the work of the ministry. Or here is someone, and you have had no success in the work of the ministry. And someone comes and he puts his hand on your shoulder and he says, now, my dear boy, remember, it's not success that Christ looks for, it's faithfulness. And the impression that is sometimes given in evangelical circles is that Jesus Christ has lowered the pass mark from success to faithfulness. But my dear brothers, faithfulness is not a lower pass mark than success. It is far easier to be successful than it is to be faithful. And there are many men who have been successful who have not been faithful. Thus, thank God, there have been many men who have been faithful and have never been able to be successful. Christ is not lowering the standard when he says, well done, good and faithful servant. If any of you know what it is to have even the measure of a glimmer of success in the work of the ministry, in preaching or in counseling, You will know that success comes from God's word, brings forward to us the magic, if I could use that expression, the romance and the privilege of the work of the ministry. We are stewards of the mysteries of Christ. And what a great thing it is to sit beside someone who has known so little of the gospel and has perhaps been searching and looking, and you have come across them, as it would seem, by accident, or you have been put in the congregation there by someone else's choice, and you are able to open up to them the riches of the mystery of Christ that has been hidden from them until that moment. What a romance it is, what magic there is in the work of the ministry, to be able to open up the Word of God and to see that men and women have their eyes opened and their hearts enlarged and their lives changed, because it has been given to us to have the privilege of making Christ Jesus fully known. And it is because all these things go together in the ministry. They not only follow one another in the same day, but they are together at the same moment in the same day in the work of the ministry, that we go into the work of the ministry with a measure of passionate desire, oh, to be a minister. Who had the opportunity to be a minister could ever think of doing anything else? What a sacrifice it would be to have our mouths shut and our ministries taken from us. And yet at the same time a measure of reluctance, because all of us are only able to bow with broken hearts and tears in our eyes and say, who is sufficient for these things? And yet while we are not, we know that our sufficiency is of God. So much then for the call to the ministry. We can deal, I think, with the other two headings more briefly. We will certainly need to. In the second place, in chapter 1, verses 25 to 29, and chapter 2, verses 2 to 3, the apostle has something to say about the task of the ministry. And the fundamental task of the ministry, as he conceives it in his Colossian epistle, is to exalt and magnify and make known the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 28, Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. And in chapter 2, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged as they are knit together in love, to have all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But how is Christ to be made known? There is surely none of us who would dissent from the view that we are called to the ministry to make Jesus Christ known. But how is it to be done? Well, he tells us in chapter 1, verse 25, I became a minister to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations. And we can never separate these two things, certainly the apostle didn't. Making Christ fully known and making the Word of God fully known. Now this is an interesting, constant feature of his life and his ambition in the ministry. He wanted to make Christ fully known even in a geographical sense, you remember in Romans 15, 9 and 10, where he said he wanted to go somewhere else, because he had already made Christ fully known in the particular part of the world in which he had been working. But in this context in Colossians, he means not a geographical extension of the knowledge of Christ. He means an extension in depth and understanding of the knowledge of Christ. And the word he uses there in verse 25 really conveys the idea of giving full scope to God's word. It is as we give full scope to God's word and we make it manifest in all its various parts and departments that Christ himself is fully known. And certainly one of the shaking ways in which one can examine one's own ministry is by what Paul has already said here in chapter 1 about how he made Christ fully known. what he says in verse 15 to the end of verse 20, that Christ is the head of creation, that Christ is the head of reconciliation, that Christ is the head of the body, that in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and that by Christ these men and women in Colossae have been reconciled to God and brought together into one fellowship. Now that's what he means by making Christ fully known. And if we are going to make Christ fully known like that, we will surely need to examine ourselves and the preaching that we are so accustomed to and the preaching ministry that we ourselves exercise very closely indeed. If he is to be magnified as the head of creation, when did you last hear a sermon on Christ as the head of creation? When did you last hear a sermon that spoke of him as the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell? And yet this was the staple diet, apparently, of the apostles' ministry, because he wanted all men to know what a great and a marvellous Saviour he had. Remember how he puts it at the close of his final epistle in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, "There I was, and at my first defence no one stood by me. They all deserted me. But the Lord stood by me and gave me strength to proclaim the message fully, that all the Gentiles might hear it." Do you know, it seems to me more and more that this is one of the great marks of grace in the life of a child of God, that when he is 60, as the Apostle Paul was, or 70, or 80, or even 90, his all-consuming passion is to make Christ known more and more, and not less and less. So the task of the ministry is to exalt Christ. And as I say, following what the Apostle says, the only way we can exalt Christ and make him fully known is by making God's word fully known. And that is why he says the second aspect of the task of the ministry is to bring Christian believers to maturity. Him we proclaim, verse 28, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. Now I need scarcely tell you that that is one of the great themes of the apostolic ministry, that men and women should be brought from spiritual infancy into spiritual adulthood. He speaks about it in many other places. He discussed it apparently with Epaphras in chapter 4, verse 12. He speaks about it in Colossians 1, 9-10. He speaks about it in Hebrews 5, verses 12-14. And what this means in practical terms he explains to us in verses 2 and 3. That Christians' hearts may be encouraged as they are knit together in love to have all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, of Christ. It comes not only in the individual knowledge of Christ, it comes, as Ephesians 4 tells us, in the growth of the Christian fellowship, so that we are serving one another and ministering to one another. And my dear brothers, if we have any lower aim and goal in the work of the ministry than bringing men and women to full maturity in Jesus Christ, then we have a less than apostolic view of what the ministry is, and we have a certainly less than biblical view of what our call involves. And that is why the Apostle cries out, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And that is why the young Timothy was so anxious in his mid-30s about the ministry to which God had called him, because it meant nothing short of bringing spiritual infants through spiritual childhood and through spiritual adolescence to be able to stand on their feet and nurture and nourish their own spiritual infants themselves. And we need to cry to God more and more that our ministry will do precisely that, and that men and women may be drawn on through it to know the Lord. And that's why I say to you, one of the great features of our lives ought to be hard work. If we can only make a whole Christ known by making the Word of God fully known. And we need to learn from the lessons of our forefathers. Have you not noticed that most of the great preachers of a bygone generation were great preachers because they worked hard at their studies? And you think of some of these men that to us are household names, and then go and read the biographies, or better, the good biographies that have been written about them, and you will find that they were men who were students of God's word, and who labored and who labored, and very often they were impeccable students at college. And I am not just thinking of my particular heroes. It goes across the whole board. They were men who were diligent in preparing themselves for the work to which God was calling them. May I say this to you on a personal level? I celebrated my 30th birthday a few weeks ago. And I remember that rather than my 21st birthday causing me a little anxiety, it was my 20th birthday that caused me a little anxiety, because I realized then that I was another decade. You may well smile. But do you know what has been on my mind in these recent weeks? It is that at 30 years old, I have not been by God's grace what I ought to have been. And I am now at the age where my Saviour was utterly prepared and utterly devoted to redeem the world by the ministry of less than 3 years. And I tell you, I look back on my 30 years as though I were an old man, because already I have so many regrets of what I ought to have been. I wonder if you know that little book of Adolphe Monod, the great French minister, called Adolphe Monod's Farewell. I know it's published by the Banner of Truth and it's very cheap, but it's a great book. And he writes there, speaks rather to friends who gathered round him as he was dying, and in a series of short addresses he spoke to them of his four great regrets. The greatest preacher of his generation, the neglect of the study of God's word, the neglect of the proper use of time, the neglect of prayer, and preoccupation with petty interest. Don't you know that that's true of your own heart? I beseech you in Christ's name to give yourself more and more to his word and to the use of time and to the ministry of prayer, and to be done with petty preoccupations. Or you and I together, I know it as sure as I know my own existence, no matter what our successes may have been, will also have dying men's regrets that we have not even begun to be what by God's grace we might have been. I wonder if you know these words. Tell me how a young man spends his leisure time, and I will tell you the kind of person he is. Do you know my chief regret? It is the hours I wasted as a young person when my mind was keen and my memory retentive. I regret that I did not memorize more scripture and cram my head full of knowledge and ask God for the wisdom to use it. That is my great regret, the sin of neglect, of wasted hours. My greatest shame at the judgment seat of Christ will come when I must give account to God for the hours I wasted. Now, who do you think that was? John Owen? Perhaps John Calvin? David Brainerd? Jonathan Edwards, some other great Calvinist perhaps, Billy Graham. The steward's great concern, my brothers, is to stock the larder. And let us make sure, by all means possible, that we are doing that just now, because we will never regret it. And then the third thing in verses 24 to 25, where Paul speaks quite definitely now about the cost of the ministry. Perhaps you feel I've stressed this quite enough, but Paul certainly emphasizes it here. The ministry is not only a divine commission as a gift of God, it is not only a gospel proclamation that we should make Christ fully known. It is also, he says, the cure or the care of souls. If you ever have the time to study the minutes of the Westminster Assembly and the writing of the Confession of Faith, you will discover that from time to time these men met for a day of fasting and prayer and preaching. And so long as the man did his homework, there would come a time in the next day at the beginning of the convening of the assembly when Mr. So-and-so would be thanked for his pains on the previous day. They, of course, were not thinking about what it was like for them to sit in the pews or how agonizing the sermon had been. They were thinking about the cost that the man had paid in order to preach God's word to them. And this is what Paul is speaking about here. He is speaking about the pains of the gospel ministry. And again, he mentions two things. Let me just indicate to you the outline very briefly. He speaks, first of all, in verse 24, of the suffering that is involved. My sufferings, and I rejoice in them. And that, again, of course, is a frequent expression in his writings. That is why he urges young Timothy to take his share of sufferings as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and why he goes to such lengths in 2 Corinthians 1:5 and Philippians 3:10 to explain that his sufferings are part of his fellowship in the work of the gospel with Christ. But here you see in these words, he goes quite a bit further. He tells us that for their sake, in his flesh, he completes what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. Now, you know, these words have presented commentators with a great deal of difficulty, and indeed the Greek of the text is in some places not altogether clear, although it's certainly full of significance. But what Paul seems to be saying here is this: not that Christ's redemptive sufferings are incomplete, but that as Christ is the head of the body, the church, and we are members of that body, the Apostle Paul is experiencing the hangovers and the leftovers of the afflictions of Christ as he is his servant in the world. That is to say, the suffering that men today would bring upon Christ, the leftovers of the contradiction of sinners against himself, is invariably directed not against him personally, but against his servants here in the world. And indeed, Paul is saying more than that. He is saying that he suffers huper tu somatos. That is to say, he suffers on behalf of the body. And indeed, he is saying more than that, because he says that he fills up these sufferings. And the verb he uses is a very interesting one. It's a double compounded verb. The root is plerao, which of course means to fill. And it is prefixed by ana, which means up, to fill up the sufferings of Christ. And it is prefixed by ante, which of course usually means instead of. It's the great substitutionary preposition. Now you see what he is saying. He says he is not only filling up the sufferings of Christ, he is not only filling up the sufferings of Christ for the sake of the church, but he is filling up the sufferings of Christ for the sake of the church, instead of the church, and in the place of the church. And certainly his life would lead us to believe that it is true, at least of some of God's servants, that they suffer far more than the ordinary run-of-the-mill Christian. Of course, there are examples that could prove the reverse. But it is certainly true of the apostle's life that he suffered in an extraordinary way. And if my experience is anything to go by, it is certainly true of many gospel ministers I know. But one of the reasons their ministries have been so successful and so marked by God's blessing is that they too have followed the great Dominical principle of laying down their life for their sheep when the crunch has meant that they have had to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And yet the glorious thing for the apostle, as it is for us if we experience fellowship with the sufferings of Christ, is that we do not become lugubrious and masochistic as a result, but we learn, like these early apostles, to rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer for the sake of his name. And we know from the teaching of the New Testament, as Paul must have discovered in his own experience, that affliction and suffering in him produced grace and life and hope and salvation in the lives of others. So there is suffering involved. And there is also, he says right at the end of the chapter in verse 29, exertion required. And here again, the original is amazingly powerful, if I can read it in the dim light. Eis ho kai kopio agonid zominos, kata ten energaian autu ten energumenin emoi en dunamai. He uses the words from which we get our words agony, energy, and dynamite. Agony in the work of the gospel, energy by the power of God, and dynamite as we seek to serve him. Now I want to ask myself today, and I want to ask you today also, is this the great ambition of my life, to present every man mature in Christ, and to be able to say, for this I toil, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me? Is that not a great testimony to be able to give? And yet we know if we are not able to give it, we will look back on our failure with deep regret. And yet again, you see, you notice the balance. It is not all exertion without blessing. He preaches that their hearts may be encouraged as they are knit together in love, to have all the riches of assured understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery of Christ. For though I am absent in body, verse 5, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And of course, the ultimate blessing of the call to the ministry and the nature of the ministry is this, that rejoicing in our fellow believers as the joy and the crown of our ministry is not simply something that we experience here. It is something that we will experience there. And what we experience here of the delights of gospel fellowship, we are promised by our Lord Jesus Christ, we will know all the more if we are faithful to the end. I remember when I was a student in Aberdeen, once passing Mr. Still's church, Gilcomston South, in Union Street in Aberdeen, and outside he had on his notice board something that has stayed with me ever since. It was, I suppose, meant to be a definition of his ministry and a definition of the character of the congregation. And it simply read this, factory inside, showroom upstairs. And that encapsulates exactly what the apostle is saying here. If ever there was a man who got down to the worker's bench in the work of the gospel ministry, it was the Apostle Paul. And if ever there was a man who clambered his way through the shavings of the work that he had done to be exalted at the right hand of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to see some of the finished articles, it was surely the Apostle Paul. And my dear friends, if we are going to share the glory and the splendor and the rewards of the apostolic ministry, then we need to be called. No man takes this honor to himself. And those upon whom God has bestowed this honor, must learn what it is to work with all the energy that God mightily inspires within them, to store up the larder, to consecrate themselves to Christ, and to give themselves in unyielded love to the people of God. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we bow reverently and humbly in your presence. And we thank you that you are our Father. And we thank you that although we know really so little about one another, your hand has been upon us from our mother's womb. And there is nothing in us, our successes and our failures, that is not known to you. And as we bow before you, we confess with shame and with sorrow how many regrets we already have. And as our eyes are opened to ourselves through your word and open to the character of the ministry to which you are calling us, we feel all the more ashamed. We are nothing and have nothing and have done nothing. And yet in your mercy you have called us with a heavenly calling and given us gifts to employ in your service and indeed made our very lives gifts to the ministry of the church. And we pray that as you have raised us from the deepest hell and exalted us to the highest heaven, we may be willing more and more to give ourselves to you, to yield ourselves to your purposes, to show ourselves willing to be holy as you are holy, and to show ourselves also to be willing to suffer for the sake of his name. And so we pray that you will help us to apply your word to our hearts, to our own failures, to our own needs for encouragement, that we may find that your word is our hope and our rock, and that your grace is sufficient for all our needs. Hear us as we thank you for your word. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.